The only difference is now you got someone who can answer them. But maybe I'll just test Ed here and see if he just thinks these up, you know, right beforehand, or if they're really part of his thinking here. Maybe some of you can help him out. When is the first recorded incidence in the Scripture where someone interceded to God on behalf of someone else? Do you know, Ed? I'm going to put him on the spot. Does anybody know?
Abraham.
Yeah? Does anybody know an earlier time? That's true, he did. Well, we'll leave that one for you to study. Okay? Turn with me to the very last chapter in the book of Genesis. The very last chapter in the book of Genesis. Let me ask you a question. Just in your mind's eye for a minute, imagine yourself in your last few years of your life. And as you're looking back from a ripe old age, in your sunset years of your existence here on the earth, and as you look back, what would you like to see as you peer back through the many, many years that you've lived on this earth? Not from the perspective of where you are now, but where you would like to be when you're maybe in your 80s or 90s, if God should be gracious to allow you to go that long. What would you like to look back on your life and see? How would you like to characterize your life? It would be interesting if we were to have a little mental monitor up here and we'd go through you one at a time, and it would be written out there what it is in one sentence, what you would like to have characterize your life as you look back on. What comes to your mind? Now, that might be a hard thing to think of, but we have a fellow in the Scriptures that has recorded for us, or that's recorded of him, how he looked back on his life. And he looked back on it from two perspectives. And actually, we're not going to be in the very last chapter of the Scriptures. We're going to be in chapter 47 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Now, Jacob was a man who looked back on his life, and he had a sad commentary of what it was like. And unfortunately, he was at a point in time where he couldn't change it. By the time he came to his senses and realized how his whole life pattern was, it was too late to do anything about it, and all he could do was reflect back on it with regrets. He says, "My years have been difficult." Now, if I were to ask you for a show of hands, how many people here would like to live till they're 80 or 90 years old and to be able to say with great joy and glee, "My years have been difficult and evil"? Not too many of us plan that. We were just talking earlier about a fellow who had one time had been a millionaire and never dreamed that he would have been down on Skid Row. He didn't plan it that way. We don't plan for failure in our life. We don't plan to live a miserable life. If we do, then there's something wrong with us. We operate on the basis of making our lives as best as we can. You know, if we don't, we call those kind of people masochists because they enjoy discomfort. Now, Jacob was a man who didn't set out to live a life like that. But now, when I look at the book of Genesis, and I see that from chapters, 24... on, when it deals with the life of Jacob, we see that there is a lot of material in the book of Genesis. And there's more time spent on the life of Jacob than there is on Abraham and Isaac put together. There's more references to Jacob in the Scriptures than a lot of other things. As a matter of fact, Jacob's other name, which was Israel, is probably one of the most frequently used words or names in the Scriptures. And it leads us to ask the question, well, why? Well, let's just take a brief view, and obviously you can see where I'm going. We're going to be doing a series on the life of Jacob here, and his importance and the significance of Jacob and some of the things that happened in his life. Basically, Jacob was important because he provides the link, the roots, for the nation Israel. You see, Jacob had 12 sons, Well, first of all, his grandfather was Abraham. His father was Isaac. And then comes Jacob, whose other name was Israel. He had four different women. That was his first downfall. And then he had 12 sons. That was his second, having that many to look after. But out of his 12 sons and all their descendants and their children, whose children's children, whose children's 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 children, eventually came to be called the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel took on the name of their patriarch, Jacob, or his other name, Isaac. Now, oftentimes they were called Jacob, but we won't get into a lot of that right now. Now, to give you a little background, I think it's helpful when we study the life of Jacob to understand why it was important, the whole life of Jacob. And as we look at the structure of the book of Genesis, and incidentally, on any of these things that I show you, I have copies, and I can make copies of these for anybody who would like copies. It came upon a time in the life of Israel that they were wandering around in the desert. You know, the Exodus, the 10 miracles and stuff like that, you know, and all these things that we tell the children, which God intended for the adults to understand and to apply to their lives. And so often we only hear it told from a child's perspective. Well, God had the children of Israel out in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years because they had, you know, done some things that they shouldn't have done, like disobey God. And God had consigned them to 40 years wandering before he brought them into the land of blessing. Now, in the meantime, all the generation that came out of Egypt, those that were adults, had died. And there was a certain age limit. I can't remember offhand what that age limit was. Everybody over a certain age was to die, except for two people. Who are those? Anybody? Joshua and Caleb. And all of them had died. Now there was a new generation who were not adults when they came out of Israel. And all they had was the memories of what their parents had taught them about this God called Jehovah, or Yahweh, as many people nowadays are pronouncing it. And their information of God was basically secondhand information. They had learned it as children, but it wasn't their own. And Moses, who had not yet died, was commissioned by God to record many of the things that they needed to know when they got ready to go into the land. So Moses, and there's no one statement that indicates all this, but the teaching of Scripture is that Moses, and the teachings of Christ, is that Moses was the author of the first five books, except for the last little bit of the book of Deuteronomy. And he wanted the part where it says, talks about Moses' death. Obviously, Moses couldn't write about his own death, you know. Now, he wrote this to prepare the children of Israel going into the land. And so, he wrote the book of Genesis for the express purpose of letting them know what their roots were, what their origins were. And so, the book of Genesis, the name Genesis, comes from the Greek term, which the Greek version of the Old Testament gave as the title, which means origins. And as we look at the book, it's divided down into basically 11 sections. Now, as I say, I have this. I can make a copy of this for you if you'd like it. And the phrase that breaks off and breaks the book of Genesis down into nice, neat little categories is the phrase, "These are the generations of." Now, different translations have it differently. The Hebrew word underneath it is the word toledot. And that's translated, "These are the generations," or "These are the families of," or "the descendants of," or whatever. But it's a general term, which doesn't necessarily mean humans, because number two is, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it speaks that these are the generations of the heavens and earth. So it's talking about, these are the stories, these are the what comes at this point in time. Now, if we were to look, and we won't take the time, but take it by faith, or you can look it up as I talk, chapter 5, verse 1, "These are the generations of Adam." Now, if you know, the story of Adam is before that, right? Verse chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then that sort of thing. But beginning in chapter 5, these are the generations of Adam, not of his life, but of those that come, you know, direct descendants of Adam. Then the fourth section is the generations of Noah. It's those that have come out of Noah and the generations following him, and etc. And then you get the stories of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then specifically the generations of Shem, then the generations of Terah. Who's Terah? Abraham's father. And that is really, section 7 is the life of Abraham. but it's listed under the generations of Terah. And then the generations of Ishmael, the story of him, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, the generations of Jacob. And we have the total then of the book of Genesis. Now, when you see that, you're immediately struck with the idea that the book of Genesis is biographical in nature. It's talking about people. And it's talking about people in a very distinct, organized way. Now, here's what I want you to know about this group of people. Here's what I want you to know about this group of people. Why is God the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration, through Moses, why does he present the material like this? Now, obviously, we could just say, well, it's just God's decree, you know, that's in his wisdom. But I found in scriptures one of the most biblical things a young person can do is ask the question why. And usually that's the question most adults don't like to answer, especially if we don't know the answer. But you know, you look when they crossed the Jordan and Moses set up, or I should say Joshua set up the rocks, remember that, when they took the rocks out of or set up the pillar? And God says, set it up so that when your children and their children's children ask you why, you will be able to give them an answer. So young people, ask the question why. If you don't understand something about why your parents, your family, your assembly does something the way they do, ask the question why. You're on good biblical ground. Parents, adults, leaders, answer them. And if you don't know the answer, have the courage to say, I don't know. But that's a good question. I'll study it and I'll get back to you. Some of the men that I have the greatest respect for are the men who are not afraid to say, I don't know. I haven't thought of the answer to that. I remember one professor that we had, Dr. Ryrie, you know Charles Ryrie, he did the notes for the Ryrie Study Bible and that sort of thing. A man who's just really steeped in the Word of God. And I remember hearing him say once in class to a student who asked the question, a question, he said, he sat there for a minute, he says, you know, I've never been asked that question before. Frankly, I'm not prepared to give you an answer. You know, did we go away questioning him and thinking, well, what kind of guy is this? No, we went away with a high respect because he knew enough and he was man enough to say, I don't know. So it's good for us to ask the question, why was the book of Genesis written, especially when we see this structure? And I would like to submit to you two reasons why the book of Genesis was written, breaking it down into two categories. The first, it was written for the children of Israel, who are about ready to go into the land of promise. They needed to know what their roots were. And God was telling, here's how it is. You look, he's identifying the origin of Israel back. He relates it to creation and the promised seed through Eve. He relates it to Adam. He relates it to Noah, the promises through Noah. He relates it to Shem. He relates it to Terah, Abraham, the promises. And you see the line of seed coming all the way down and ending up with Jacob. And that brings them up to the time of their immediate forefathers, Jacob and his 12 sons. They're about ready to enter the land. They need to know that they are a special people favored by God. So the history will help them understand that. They need to know the origin of some of their arch enemies, the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Esau, who are the Edomites. These are the greatest antagonists of the children of Israel. And also they need to know the life of Jacob. In the book of Genesis, we discover that, and the Israelites would have been encouraged because they would see a lot on the life of Abraham, and in Abraham they find the father of faith. They see a lot in the life of Isaac, and in Isaac they find the son of promise. And in Jacob, we see a lot written about him. In him they find, first of all, their name, Israel, and secondly, their character. You see Jacob in the character. And these are the things they needed to understand going into the land. Now you might say, as I was preparing this, you know, I can imagine some people are saying, now hold it a minute, all scripture is given as profitable. Now you can't just say it's just for the Israelites. Well no, I'm not saying that. But it was for the Israelites. They needed to know it then and there. They didn't understand all the symbolism and the typology. But they needed to understand, what does this mean to us back, and this was maybe 4,000 years ago, what does this mean to us now? And so they weren't all hung up on typology and trying to find out the little nuances of meaning. They needed to know, hey, we're going into the land. And so this was a tremendous help for them. That was the first reason I believe it was written. The second reason, which is the larger reason, and that is that it was written so that God's people everywhere might understand that the required response that man is to have to God is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. We see that all through the book. Well, let's go on. I don't want to spend a lot more time on that. Let's go into the life of Jacob. And this is where it starts getting interesting, fun, as well as sad. Turn to Genesis chapter 25 with me, would you please? Genesis chapter 25. Now the title of my message this evening is Harry and the Heel. And you'll catch the significance of that as we go along. We have a pretty hairy character, and we got a heel of a man. And their names were very reflective of that. Beginning in chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now notice, he goes right into talking about Jacob shortly. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord, I'm reading out of the New International Version, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "What is happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are within you. From within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Okay, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Jacob's life, conflict. From the very beginning to the very end, conflict. Jacob was a man who, it seemed like everywhere he turned, he was in conflict with somebody. He was in conflict before he was even born, which incidentally is a good passage to show that the Scripture sees that life begins before the physical birth. There's a number of good passages. Don't let anybody fool you and say the Bible really doesn't teach that. Life begins, I believe, at conception. You see all through Scripture. Before birth, you see the child in Elizabeth leaping for joy when Elizabeth met Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see in Psalm 139, you know, about God has formed our substance even yet before we were born. God saw us there. David makes reference in other places as well. Make no doubt about it. God sees us, and we begin our human development long before we see the light of day or breathe the air. And so, Jacob, his life begins. But it's interesting, his life begins as answer to prayer. Notice how Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Now, I asked you the question earlier, and the reason why I backed off is because I was thinking that this was the first reference, but it wasn't. Someone pointed out that Abraham made intercession for someone else, so I had to back away from that. And Job was probably even earlier. So if anybody can find something earlier in Job, you know, let us know, and we'll chalk that one up as a new record there. But We find Isaac prayed. Now you notice how long it took before he saw the answer? Did anybody catch it? How long did it take before he saw the answer to his prayer? 20 years. How long have you waited for things that you've prayed? How easily do we give up in our prayers? And you know, brethren and sisters, I'm not pointing a finger at any of you. You know, that strikes my own heart when I think about it. Isaac prayed. He prayed not for himself, he prayed for his wife. You know, God delights in bringing about his sovereign purposes through measly old little people like us. You know, the key to Isaac's prayer here is that whether he knew it or not, he was praying along the lines of God's will. And in the New Testament, when it talks about prayer, and it talks about the certainty of prayer, it's always linked to the idea that we pray according to God's will and in ways that please Him. It's ludicrous to think that we can just go pray something and claim it just because we want it. And I know there's some people who say that to add in the little phrase, if it be your will, is a sign of lack of faith. Have you ever heard anybody make that statement? I've heard that before by, you know, pillars of certain places. You know, if we pray in faith, we don't have to add that little phrase, if it be in your will. But yet, whose example do we follow? The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Lord, let this cup pass away, but not my will, but your will be done. You see, our prayers only are effective insofar as they line up with God's will. That's what it means to pray in faith. When it says in, I believe it is the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus, you know, curses the fig tree and the disciples, you know, come out and they see it amazed. Of course, they don't catch the symbolism behind that. But, you know, Jesus says, well, listen, if you have faith in God, you can say, be up to this mountain, be up and be cast into the sea. Well, first of all, I've got to note that I don't think anybody's ever done that. So maybe he's not talking in the literal sense, but he's using the proverbial statement that a mountain mover is someone who can do the seemingly impossible things that other men can't do, which I believe he was making reference to. But the point is, when he says, if you have faith in God, he's not talking about a momentary, instantaneous, you know, investation of this neat feeling where, oh, I really believe that this is going to happen. No, he's talking about a walk of faith. If you have faith as a way of life and you are walking in faith close by him, then you're going to have a prayer life that others won't experience. And we find Jacob was praying, whether he knew it or not, he was praying along the lines that God would desire. And I think that's tremendous when we can tap into God's purposes as we walk close to him. But we find, though, in the whole story here, God's purpose, as he revealed once the babies were conceived and Rebekah started feeling the jostling, I like that word jostling, you know, I just see these two boys just really going to it in there, you know. And you know, she was a country gal, and, you know, you kind of know what's normal and what's not, and this was not normal. I mean, it wasn't just that there was twins. I mean, you know, these guys are really going to it. And she makes this statement, why is this happening to me? Or actually, it's more literally, what to me? What in the world to me? What did I do? Why is this happening? She knew there was a little war going on. And the Lord said to her, it's interesting, the Lord spoke to her. Yeah, maybe she spoke to Jacob or something like that too, but it's recorded that the Lord spoke to her, two nations are in your womb. The younger, or the older, will serve the younger. Well, that was God's purpose. And we find out, if you just want to mark it in your Bible reference, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Let's just take a quick look over there. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. You see, there's things that happen in our life that we have no control over. God doesn't override our willpower. We are free agents. We make choice and we are held responsible for it. But there's certain things in our life that God chooses for one and will not allow for others. You have no choice in the family in which you were born. Most of the blessings you experience were none of your choice. Why were you born here and you weren't born in Columbia, South America to some squatters? Why weren't you born to an alcoholic and you were born with a drug problem or something like that as an infant. Why? Why didn't you die at birth? You see, a lot of things happen that are beyond your control. And the only thing we can understand is that God somehow determined the matter. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I don't want to get into a can of worms there, but the point I'm trying to make is that God had his design before these two were even born. And Esau, he had the perfect ability to get right with God. I mean, God's not saying, I'm saving the one and I'm damning the other to hell. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point of the whole passage there. What he is saying, though, is that in the life of Esau and Jacob, God chose, through no character of theirs, God chose to bless Jacob. And he went against the grain of everything they knew about back in those days. It should be the older that had the place of prominence. And yet, Rebekah knew God's promise, prophecy. Jacob, or Isaac, should have known it. I'm sure he did know it. And yet, though God's promise was to bless Jacob, the younger son, Isaac resisted God's purpose. Jacob, or I should say Esau, ignored God's purposes. Rebekah, she cherished God's purpose. And Jacob, he tried to steal God's purpose. Okay, let me say that again. We're going to see how this unfolds. God's purpose was that Jacob was supposed to be the greater, and that he was to have the blessing, the birthright. Esau was to be subservient. The father chose to resist that. And you see it when Jacob steals the birthright, Isaac didn't step in. You see it when Jacob stole the blessing, Isaac didn't step in. Isaac resisted God's will. That's the father. Esau, he would have known that from a child. Esau was going to ignore that. He was going to act just like it was his. It was something that he could hold on to, but it wasn't his. And you know, we cannot hold on to that which is not ours. You know, we can't. You try to do it and you waste your life. And you realize you never gained what it is you were trying to hold on to. Sometimes you might think God's purpose is for me in this area. And everything might be working against that. But you want this really bad. You want it and you feel it's God's purpose for you. And you'd go after it only to find out that it wasn't God's will for you. Jacob, on the other hand, he thought, and I'm sure his mother taught him, that that was God's prophecy. But Jacob didn't want to wait for God. He was a man. He knew what he wanted. He wanted it now, and he's not going to wait for anybody, including God. There was no question in this passage or any of these times that Jacob sought God. He was, in a sense, the first humanist. He saw a blessing. He was going for it. You know, stand out of the way. I don't care who I bowl over. I'm going for it. But, you know, it resulted in a lot of conflict. You know, if we would just allow God to work out those things in our lives, those blessings he wants to give us, we don't have to go out and make heroic efforts and hurt other people in the process of gaining God's blessing in our life. If God has promised, he'll do it. We just need to be obedient. We need to be faithful to him. So everybody in the play, if I can use the expression play, everybody sets about developing their own character role to accomplish the end result. You see, the end result God brought to pass, didn't he? Jacob got the blessing. Jacob became the father of the nation that ended up through which God blessed the whole world. The promises to Abraham and to Isaac that he would give a seed, a promised seed, which ultimately was the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the nation would be many more than the sands of the sea. He promised the seed. Jacob got that promise. He promised land. Jacob got it, not Esau. And he promised blessing. The whole world would be blessed through Jacob, not Esau. And so God brought about his purposes. And you know, God is going to bring about his purposes in our life, my life and yours. And you know, if we don't want to go along with God's purposes, well, we can buck. You know, we can go against the wind. You know, I mean, sure, we can try running over a brick wall too, you know. What's going to happen? the brick wall is going to stand, and our head is going to be bashed in. That's what happens when we try to go against God's purposes. Well, these fellows, all four of them, tried to do things their way. We find that Jacob decides in the first sense that he wants to get this birthright. So, you know the story. Esau goes out into the field, and he's hungry, and he comes back in, and he puts on this real pitiful act that he's starving to death. Now stop for a minute and think. Esau is a fairly well-off man. Abraham was quite wealthy in his time, and his grandfather, and Isaac inherited all that as the firstborn's inheritance, or a good portion of that. And Jacob and Esau were the sons of, you know, maybe by our standards, a millionaire, a wealthy Bedouin herder. And Esau comes in, you know, with this real, you know, like, oh man, am I hungry? Oh man, I'll eat anything, even that rice. Just give me something to eat. Now, I mean, he could have just gone over to his mother's tent, or you know, hey Dad, can I have a, you know, McDonald's is closing down. They're selling a big, you know, I'm hungry, you know, and he gets this idea. I really find it hard to believe that he was in danger of dying. That doesn't make sense. You know, we'd have to shelve our brains. Excuse me if anybody holds that. I don't mean to say anything, but, you know, I'll get shot afterwards for saying it, I'm sure. He couldn't have been. And so he goes up to Isaac. Now, he was probably hungry and feeling some hunger pains. You know, it's like when your teenager comes home and hasn't eaten since lunch. You know, I'm dying. You know, now, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he hasn't eaten in a few days. And he had the strength to get home, and he could have gone a little bit farther. But the point of the matter was, his belly was his God. That was all that was important to him right at the moment. You see, he says, what good is my birthright going to do when I'm about to die? Now, he wasn't about to die, but it revealed his inner attitudes. You see, when the going gets tough, our priorities are really revealed. You know, we can stand here and talk about how much we love the Lord. We can talk about how much we're going to sacrifice for Him, just like Peter did and said, Lord, I'll never deny You. No, Lord, not me. Oh, Lord, I'm one of Your faithful ones. And then finally a little girl points, You are with Jesus. No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't with Him 3 times. Now, what was his real heart's attitude? It was revealed, wasn't it, when the going got tough. It's easy to say that, well, you know, I'm not really into money. I mean, that's not a big deal with me. All I have belongs to the Lord. And yet when we fill out our taxes, you know, we're going to get every last little nickel and dime we can get, and we might as well get a few extra for all those times that we may have missed some in the past, you know. Or when someone does us wrong, I believe in, you know, loving your brothers, you know, and I believe in turning the other cheek, especially when it's in the household of believers. And, you know, we should really, you know, the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, but then someone turns around and badmouths us and runs us down. How do we react? What good is the love of God when He's running me down like that? You know, I got to defend myself. You know, do we really believe in our hearts, you know, that God is a God of love and that we should love one another? Now, that's convicting. Let's go on. Isaac saw all this happening. He must have known about it. Didn't think a whole lot. Doesn't say anything about him stepping in. Esau, you know, he saw that birthright as being worthless. It wasn't worth a meal to him, hardly. You know, and look what his response was in verse 34. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank it, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That which was so important to him. He went away like, oh, keep your birthright. That's not worth anything. You know, I was just recently listening to a speaker on a videotape and about how the dating patterns oftentimes with people that is still in that time of their life when they're dating and developing relationships. And oftentimes a young fella, he'll ask a girl out that he really, you know, likes. He'll ask her out, and if she says no, not all the times, but sometimes he'll go away and say, well, I didn't want to go out with you anyway. I mean, you're ugly, you know. He goes away despising that which really he had held in some value. But if he really valued it, he wouldn't go away like that, would he? It really showed that he wasn't concerned about her. He was concerned only about himself. And this is what's happening to Esau. It was okay for him to have the birthright, but when it really got down to it, he was more concerned about his own belly. It reminds me in the scripture where it talks about their gods are their bellies, their appetites. Now, in the passage we find and we can't really talk about this passage until we talk about the names of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was given the name, and this is where I get the title of my message from. First of all, Esau came out first, and we're going to digress just for a minute. And he came out red, and he was hairy. He wasn't the type of baby you hold up and say, how cute. He wasn't like that. Jacob comes out, and he was fair. And he wasn't the rugged macho man like Esau. He must have been born with a bow and arrow in his hand. Dad, where is it? Let's go. Jacob was more of a homebody. He enjoyed staying around home. Now, it wasn't that he was an effeminate sort of individual. In verse 27, when it refers to Jacob being a quiet man staying around the tents, the idea was that he was more of a thinker. He was more of a, let's just sit, let's not get into the heavy work. I want to use my mind, my brain. And you see in his life, he was a pretty shrewd fella. Esau was not so bright. He could stalk an animal, he could, do the man's job, that sort of thing. And of course, we still have those phony dichotomies nowadays that a real man is, this sort of thing. And we find, though, that Jacob, he knew what was of value. Esau didn't. Jacob knew what was worth something, and he knew that birthright was something that was worth going for. His only problem is he went about it in the wrong way. But Esau, the name Esau means, it means hairy, possibly, and it's sometimes looking at the meanings of names is difficult to do. But as far as I can tell, the name Esau sounds like or is very similar to a word that means hairy, and he was born hairy. His other name, Edom, means red, red in color, because he had a reddish complexion. And also, it takes on more meaning later on when he saw this lentil stew, this pottage, which was red. And his name, carried with him the long-standing significance that he sold his birthright for a mess of red stuff. And that was a name that must have lived with him for all time. Now, Jacob, his name, well, that's, again, it's kind of hard to come to exactly what the name Jacob means. Now, I know, we want to jump right in our footnote that says the deceiver. Now, let me ask you, mothers, would you, as you see this little bouncy baby boy, name him deceiver? No, I don't think so. It's just like, the fella Nabal. Remember him? He was in the life of David. Nabal, and the common meaning given to the name Nabal is fool. Now, what mother would give the name fool to their baby? No, I don't think they would have done that. The name Jacob literally means one who grabs the heel. One who grabs the heel. And I understand that the basic meaning originally was in the sense of one who walks in the steps of another. I mean, literally, he who grabs the heel, he's going to kind of walk alongside of or in the place of. And it didn't necessarily have a negative connotation. But as Jacob's life developed, his name, which was a play on words, came to have a very negative connotation. For you see, back in those days, the name could also mean, or came to mean, and it was applied to him, the idea of usurping. One who pushes someone out of the way and says, okay, I'm going to walk in your heels. It took on a negative sense. And that's where a lot of commentators come up with the idea of deceiver. But I don't think it was Rebecca who says, oh, you little deceivers. Have you ever had the experience of someone coming up to your newborn baby, oh, what a little sinner. You don't take kindly to that. But his character developed along the lines of the negative connotations of that term. Because he truly became a deceptive person. Well, He lived up to that. He deceived Esau, and he did it pretty well. And then we find, and we're run out of time, and we'll begin on Thursday night talking about the second area of deception between Harry and the heel. Jacob knew what was of value. He knew the blessing. But he went to go about grabbing it in his own way, the way he wanted. And you know, one of the hardest things to do is for us to wait for God's blessing. We live in a day and age, you know, you want it, you get it now. Don't wait. Instant credit, fly now, pay later. You know, it's unheard of for a person to say, well, I'm going to wait. I'll save my money and then buy it. No, we want to go out and buy it now and then, you know, pay through the nose in interest. We want instant relationships. We want instant church. We want instant love. You know, that's why the television preachers are so popular. I mean, you can have everything instantly, instant blessing. You know, just turn on the television, put your hand on there, and God's going to bless you, you know. No. God's in the business of building oak trees, not squash. How long does he take to build a squash, Christian? Oh, 6 months. You can build a squash in 6 months. Go out and plant a seed. 6 months later, you got a squash. You want to grow an oak tree? How long does it take? Years. Years. And you know, some of us, we look at ourselves and say, man, I'm still a little strapling, you know, of, you know, when's the oak going to blossom? But the thing that we're going to learn as we finish in our study of Jacob is that God is a God of mercy and faith. You see, we're going to see that God deals with Jacob and blesses him despite Jacob. I mean, Jacob was the most unlikely person for God to use. God blessed him. Jacob was a liar. God blessed him. Jacob was a deceiver. God blessed him. You know, and God brought Jacob around to the point where Jacob realized that, hey, God has blessed me, and he's going to be my God. Up until this point, the God of the book of Genesis is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. And as of right now, he has not yet become the God of Jacob. And he is, but Jacob hasn't claimed him as his God yet. Hopefully on Thursday night, we're going to delve into this a little farther. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn. We can see ourselves in Jacob. And Father, sometimes we see ourselves in Esau. Help us to value that which you value. Help us to be patient for that which you've promised us. Help us not to grab that which you haven't promised us. But most of all, Father, help us to be obedient and faithful to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.